Let's turn now to our New Testament reading, which will be text for our sermon this morning as we continue through the book of Revelation. We'll be looking at Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, this letter to the church Thyatira. It's on page 1312 if you're using the Pew Bible. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18. And to the angel in the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulations, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In his book, The Open Society and Its Enemies, the philosopher Karl Popper writes about what he calls the tolerance paradox. And this is what he describes it like. He says, unlimited tolerance must lead to the disappearance of tolerance. If we extended unlimited tolerance even to those who are intolerant, if we are not prepared to defend a tolerant society against the onslaught of the intolerant, then the tolerant will be destroyed and tolerance with them. We should therefore claim, in the name of tolerance, the right not to tolerate the intolerant. I promise you that that will be the most head-spinning thing you hear from me today, or at least I hope it will be. Tolerance has become one of the cardinal virtues of our culture, while other things that have formerly been considered immoral have fallen to the reigning relativism of our day. Intolerance is still regarded by many as absolutely and universally reprehensible. To be intolerant of the moral or religious beliefs of others is not just seen as an indifferent matter of personal choice, it's thought to be villainous. Hence Popper's paradoxical conclusion. We should therefore claim in the name of tolerance the right not to tolerate the intolerant. But the head-spinning contradiction of what Popper writes there, it highlights something important. It highlights the fact that it's rather useless to talk about tolerance in the abstract. Now, the question is not, should we be tolerant? The question, rather, is, what are we to tolerate, and where are we to tolerate it? Now, in general, we would say that talking to other people is an activity that not only should be tolerated, but should be encouraged. But you teachers of children out there, you know that if you're going to actually do your jobs, that when it comes to talking in class, You need to be as intolerant as the Gestapo. The powers that be, they have determined that it is a good idea to tolerate people driving 70 miles per hour down the interstate. But if you drive 70 miles per hour through a school zone, you will find a rather important car flashing intolerant lights into your rearview mirror. It's useless to speak of toleration in the abstract. What should we tolerate? Where should we tolerate it? Those are the questions, really. And as Christians, we should approve, in fact, of the civic toleration of multiple religions and denominations. One of the things the American experiment got right is the fact that state churches are a bad idea. The New Testament, it completely denounces the attempt to spread the gospel through coercive powers, including the coercive powers of the state. Civic toleration, therefore, of other denominations, of other religions, is something that we as Christians should give a hearty hear, hear unto. But what ought to be tolerated in the civic sphere is another question altogether from what ought to be tolerated within the walls of the church. The church is the holy bride of Christ. We are the new lump of dough, as Paul says, unleavened, which Christ has purged for himself. The church and the members who comprise it, we are utterly unique, set apart from the world. And so the church, it must be a community of love, of forgiveness, of patience, of tolerance of sorts, but it must be a community also of holiness. It can never be a place that tolerates unrepentant sin, because that kind of toleration is actually not loving. It's actually cruel and negligent. And that's something of what we see here in Christ's letter to the church of Thyatira. So the truth I want you to see from this text is here. It's there in the back of your bulletin if you want to take notes. Christ will judge the nations, and he calls us to reign with him in holiness. Christ will judge the nations, and he calls us to reign with him in holiness. We'll consider three points in this text. First, Christ's intolerance. Second, Christ's judgment. And third, Christ's rule. Christ's intolerance, Christ's judgment, Christ's rule. So let's look at our first point, Christ's intolerance. As with most of the churches to whom Christ writes in John's Apocalypse, he has words of commendation for the church in Thyatira in verse 19. There's an impressive list of virtues Jesus lists here that are operating in this church. Jesus says, I know your works, your love, your faith, your servants, your patient endurance, that your latter works, they exceed the first. You see, apparently Thyatira was the opposite of the Ephesian church that we looked at some weeks ago back up in verse 5, where the Ephesian church had forgotten her first works. The Thyatirans had exceeded their first works. Many things about this church point to its health and its vitality. But Jesus' commendation is short-lived. He turns in verse 20 and he addresses a festering problem at Thyatira. There's a group there who had been led astray. There's apparently a woman in the church who was a false prophet, billed herself as a prophetess, as one of the mouthpieces of God. And Jesus calls this woman Jezebel. Now, surely that's not this woman's real name. Rather, it's probably a name that Jesus applies to this woman to connect her with certain associations from the Old Testament. It would be like if my wife warned the physical plant committee about if I were going to try to participate in a church work day and said, keep an eye on Gomer Pyle over there. Don't give him anything sharp and pointy. And if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you would immediately recognize the significance of this name. Jezebel, she is the wife of King Ahab. In 1 Kings, Ahab and his wife lead Israel into Baal worship, into idolatry, and into the sexual immorality that accompanied Baal worship. And like Jezebel of Elijah's day, we see at the end of verse 20 that this woman in Thyatira, she's doing the same thing, leading the church into idolatry and to sexual immorality. Her problem is essentially the same thing that the Nicolaitans are teaching, as we've seen in these other letters. Thyatira was this bustling economic hub. It had a guild for every major trade in the ancient world. And if you'll recall, as we've said already, trade guilds, they were basically the ancient form of the union. If you wanted to practice a particular craft, you really needed to be part of the trade guild. And as I mentioned already, those trade guilds, they all had these specific gods that was attached to them, the patron gods of the guild. And they would have these banquet halls where they would host these feasts in honor of the god of the guild. And these raucous parties, they often involve what raucous parties do, really in every age, sexual promiscuity. And the guilds, they also would have paid homage to the cult of the emperor, to Caesar, who had declared himself to be God, or a God. And so Christians who refused to participate in these things, in these idol feasts, they would have faced not only social ostracism from the world around them and their peers in their trade guild, they would have also faced this kind of economic exclusion that would have come with that. It's hard. It's hard to thrive economically when you are a social pariah among your colleagues. No one wants to do business with you. They won't even accept your request, an invitation to LinkedIn, because you shunned the patron god of the guild and potentially angered him, bringing misfortune on the rest of us. It was much easier to just go to render token homage and to leave. And so this woman who pretends to be a prophetess, she's teaching the same thing these other false teachers are teaching in the other letters, that it's fine for Christians to participate in these things and to participate not only in them, but also the sexual immorality that would have accompanied them, the dalliances of the Greco-Roman culture. And it's clear that this woman didn't just say, hey, you know what? I know the Bible teaches not to do these things, but who cares? This is probably not her posture. Clearly, she had developed some sort of theological hermeneutic, some sort of sophisticated way of trying to interpret God's word, interpret the gospel, in order to justify this kind of moral compromise. After all, she claims to be a prophetess, the theological spokeswoman for Christ. And accompanying her teaching is what John mentions in verse 24, what some call the deep things of Satan. Again, this is probably a bit ironic. It's probably not that this is what this woman chose to describe her own teaching, but rather more likely that she described her teaching as the deep things of God, and this is a bit sarcastic. Now, this woman, Jezebel, she was likely a peddler of a kind of Gnosticism, secret knowledge for the enlightened initiated. Those who are far more culturally sophisticated, progressive, than those ignorant country bumpkins, the F word that no one wants to be called, a fundamentalist, who insisted on a literal and rigid application of the first, second, and seventh commandments. And who wants to be guilty of being a fundamentalist, after all? That's just a few steps, we know, from being a fascist. It's not hard to imagine the sort of rhetoric that this supposed prophetess might have used, because at bottom, what she's teaching looks and sounds almost identical to the very things that swirl in our own context. It's hard to be culturally ostracized. It's hard to have the glitterati of the world sneer at you in contempt as though you were some sort of close-minded, puritanical, chauvinistic dullard. Pick up your banjo and move to West Virginia, right? Sorry if you're from West Virginia. That's hard to pay the price in your career and in your social life for drawing unpopular lines in the sand about your Christian convictions. It's far easier to go on an honest and authentic search for the truth that somehow always manages to lead you right into whatever is popular in your culture at the time. And that's what Jezebel's doing. That's what she's peddling. But the problem in Thyatira is not just Jezebel. Christ certainly has lots of promises of judgment for her. But notice in verse 20 who Jesus rebukes and why he rebukes them. Jesus speaks to the entire church at Thyatira, and he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you all, that you tolerate that woman." The problem in Thyatira is that they are tolerating this false teaching. And implied in this is that they are failing to do the hard, painful, yet hopefully redemptive work of church discipline. Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew 18, Paul in Galatians 6:1 and 1 Corinthians 5, they speak of the necessity of church discipline. And as we examine the New Testament and its evidence, it's clear that that process applied not only to ethical questions, but also to doctrinal questions, especially those who aspire to teach in the church. And so the process of church discipline, it always begins with this call to repentance, and that's apparently what Jesus had already done with this woman in Thyatira. We see that in verse 21. But if one refuses to repent, then the other steps have to follow that lead to ultimately what Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, the possibility of excommunication. When Paul talks about church discipline in 1 Corinthians 5, and he warns of the pressing need to practice it against this man who's engaged in heinous unrepentant sin, he warns and he says this, he says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Paul's point is that if this kind of sin is left unchecked in the church, that like leaven spreading through a lump of dough, it will eventually infect the whole body. And so likewise for the church at Thyatira to just tolerate the false teaching of this prophetess, it's to tolerate something that's actually toxic, something that's infectious. And so it's their duty, the duty of the community of Christ, to exercise this kind of church discipline with its members when they do these kinds of things. And really, that's done because of the hope of reclamation, a hope that's actually implied in what Jesus says here. The purpose of church discipline is not to come and just to smack you upside the head. It's to bring you back, to reclaim the wayward, because sin is lethal and self-destructive. And so the reason that we practice church discipline is precisely because we love people too much. We love them too much to let them go wandering into self-destruction. And so contrary to Karl Popper's advice, we should claim in the name of love the right not to tolerate the sort of tolerance that refuses to exercise lawful church discipline. Yes, there are some people who are just spoiling for a fight, uncharitable souls who are exceedingly litigious, willing to drag brothers and sisters in Christ into the courts of the church over niggling details and outright misunderstandings. We do need to pray. We need to seek counsel. We need to meditate. We need to pray some more before we ever think to bring someone up on charges of church discipline, especially false teaching. But if we lack the fortitude to do so when it's necessary, we refuse to practice the love Jesus calls us to. We're sort of like a man who has a gangrenous toe and refuses to cut it off because it's painful and so spreads a lethal infection to the whole of the body. And the imperative to practice church discipline, it's intimately connected with this facet of Christ's person and work that we see on display in the rest of this letter, the fact that he's the judge. That brings us to our second point, Christ's judgment. As with all the letters to the seven churches, Jesus selects at the beginning of this an aspect of himself from this initial vision that John has of him in chapter 1 that's particularly relevant for this church and its circumstances. One of the things he highlights in verse 18 is the fact that he has eyes like flame of fire. That feature of Jesus is connected with what he says in verse 23, that he's the one who searches hearts and minds. His eyes penetrate into the hidden recesses of the soul where no one else can see. And so we may be adept at hiding our true thoughts, our true motives and desires from those around us, but we always have to remember that we can never do so from Christ. Those things that we think we've got tucked out of view within our consciousness and our imaginations and our motives, they're still open to him. His vision penetrates like an X-ray into our souls. And this penetrating vision in verse 23, it manifests a very sobering truth. It makes known this hidden thing that will be eventually revealed when Christ comes and judges Jezebel and those who follow her. Jesus' threat applies to Jezebel herself. In verse 22, he promises to cast her into her bed along with all those who commit adultery with her, throw them into great tribulation. And we may think, oh my, this is harsh. This is not the Jesus I saw in Sunday school, you know, lily white, blonde, gentle. But the severity of Jesus' threat to this prophetess and those who follow her, it's connected with what the rest of the book of Revelation discloses. In this warning against Jezebel, what we see is how the rest of these visions that John will have and the rest of this book are connected with the circumstances, the real historical circumstances of these seven churches in first century Asia. Because when you go to chapter 18 and you read the vision of the great whore of Babylon, the parallels between her and Jezebel are quite striking. People fornicate with both women. Both women deceive and lead astray others. God's people are warned not to join in the sins of both women, lest they be judged along with her. And in both contexts, God mentions that he's going to judge everyone according to their deeds. Furthermore, there's a connection between this Jezebel woman in Thyatira and the beast we will meet in chapter 13. That beast raises up something for himself. He raises up a false prophet who deceives people into committing idolatry. And Satan himself is spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 3, is the one who deceives the nations. And so this woman, she's not teaching some slight doctrinal error that only the most pointy-headed of Reformed theology nerds would care about. She's in league with Satan. She's committing treason against the King of Kings. And as she's thrown her lot in with Satan, his beast and his whore, so too she has thrown in her lot with the same judgment that all of them are destined to meet. And along with this, we see Jesus say something that maybe we may be tempted quickly to glaze over as good Protestants because maybe we don't know quite what to do with it. In verse 23, he promises, I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, before you run out of the sanctuary with your arms flailing in the air like a Muppet, screaming, oh no, the Reformation's over. Luther was wrong about justification. Take a deep breath. Listen to what I'm about to say very, very carefully. We are justified by faith alone apart from works. But the faith alone which justifies us is a faith that is never alone, but always a faith that works. I'll repeat that for those of you who may have suddenly started thinking about lunch. We are justified by faith alone apart from works. But the faith that alone justifies us is a faith that is never alone, but a faith that always works. Paul, the great preacher of justification apart from works, says this very thing throughout his letters. And so contrary to the claims of many, there's no fundamental disagreement between Paul and James. Both apostles vehemently argue that a dead faith apart from works is useless and cannot save. But a real faith, a living faith, it always manifests itself in the proper works of the Christian life. Or as Martin Luther himself put it, faith is a busy little thing. Hence, Paul can write in the same breath what he does in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. He says this, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are not saved by good works. We are saved for good works. Those prepositions make a big difference. Good works were not, are not, nor will they ever be the basis of our salvation and our justification. But good works are the goal, the fruit, and the evidence of our salvation. They're not the antecedent basis of our justification. They do not merit salvation in any way, shape, or form, but good works are the consequence of our salvation. They are the open declaration and evidence of what has happened to us in our union with Christ. As the theologian Francis Turretin helpfully puts it, he says, "Good works are required not for living according to the law, but because we live by the gospel, not as the causes on account of which life is given to us, but as the effects which testify that life has been given to us." The way Paul puts the matter, and what we just referenced in Ephesians 2:10, that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, it precludes any thought that these things might merit eternal life for us because they are good works which we were created for, as he puts it, in Christ. Our union with Christ, the same union that is the ground and the cause of our justification, is the ground and the cause also of our good works. As the Westminster Confession puts it very beautifully in chapter 16, paragraph 6, it says, "Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and to reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." Let no one ever accuse the Westminster Assembly of being unpastoral. Just as Christ is the ground and the cause for God accepting us as righteous in his sight, so too Christ is the ground and the cause for God accepting our good works as pleasing in his sight, though they're flawed. This is congruent with everything Jesus says here. He will give to each one according to his works. But to those who believe, God will give according to their works as they are united to his Son. The judgment he renders on our works is a judgment that he renders in connection with our union with Christ. And so if we do not have the free grace of sanctification, of the transformation of our lives being worked out in us, then we will not have the fruit and the end of that sanctification, which Paul says in Romans 6 is eternal life. Hence what Jesus says in verse 26 here, "He who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, persevering, to him I will give power over the nations." Now, this doesn't mean that we can expect moral perfection in this life. If it did, half of the New Testament would be pointless. What point would there be for the apostles to write to the letters to all these churches in the New Testament that are messed up, flawed, correcting all the failures that are in them, calling them to repentance, telling them to stop sinning in certain ways? What point would there be to that if our sins automatically disqualified us from eternal life? And so you need to understand this. You're going to fail. You're going to fail in the Christian life. If you haven't realized that, you must be some kind of stupid. You must be completely oblivious to your own shortcomings if you think that. The obedience to which Christ calls us, it is sweeping and it is difficult. And we're never going to be perfect in keeping it. The key to understanding the difference between a hardened sin that will lead to death and to judgment and a sanctification that will lead to eternal life is it's right here what Christ promises in verse 22. He says, unless they repent. Unless they repent of their deeds. This is the merciful call of our Savior. He extends the offer of his grace even to Jezebel and to her followers. No one is beyond the hope of the gospel and its grace, the grace of repentance. We do well to remember the truth that Martin Luther summed up so well in the very first of his 95 theses. Luther said, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers be one of repentance. Salvation does not require moral perfection of us. It requires repentance, and a repentance that is worked out over a lifetime. It requires the grace of Christ moving in us, moving us to turn from the filthiness and the odiousness of our sin, to make us grieved by it, to hate it, to confess it, to turn from it, and to strive to live unto him, putting to death what is earthly in us. That's what true repentance looks like. It doesn't look like moral perfection. It looks like a bloody street fight. That's what the Christian life is. And you're going to take some shots on the chin sometimes. But in that fight, we are promised that if we belong to Jesus, we will have the victory. Not through our strength, but through the omnipotent power of Christ at work in us. As by faith, we overcome and we keep his works until the end. And the promise on the other side of that perseverance, in verse 26, it brings us to the third point we need to consider, Christ's rule. Jesus promises in verse 26 that the one who overcomes, to him will be granted power over the whole of the nations. And then Jesus does something rather incredible in verse 27. If you haven't noticed yet, verse 27 is a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from what we read in our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm about the Davidic king, the one from the line of David, who will eventually have authority that God will give to him over the whole world. He will be granted the nations as his inheritance. And several places in the New Testament take this psalm and apply it to Jesus. Most notably his baptism and his transfiguration, when God says to him words that allude to Psalm 2, you are my son, with whom I am well pleased. And the appearance of Psalm 2 here in this letter to Thyatira is why Jesus addresses himself in the way he does in verse 18. That's an allusion to Psalm 2 as well. The words of the Son of God. The one who is the heir of all of the promises of Psalm 2. He is the one that is writing to this church. But at the end of the letter, here in verses 26 to 29, the Son of God promises that the one who overcomes through him and in him will one day participate with him in his reign over the nations. That's remarkable. It's astonishing, is it not? We are going to join Jesus. Have you ever thought about that when you read Psalm 2? We're going to join Jesus in doing this. That's what this promise assures us of here. The rule of his rod of iron over the nations that he's received from the Father, we'll join with him. Part and parcel with that is this promise Jesus makes in verse 28. Jesus promises that he'll give to his people the morning star. Now, the significance of this may be lost on us a bit for a couple reasons. First of all, because we may not be familiar with our Old Testaments. The Old Testament, there's a promise that connects the ultimate reign of the King of Israel with a star. Remember Balaam, this guy that Jesus referred to in the previous letter to Pergamum, Balaam, who was such an idiot who had to have his talking donkey warn him not to keep going down the path where the angel was going to kill him. Balaam, when he finally prophesies over Israel in Numbers 24, he says this eventually. He says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." The final reign of the king of Israel was connected with this star that rises out of Jacob as a sign of the one who will come and who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so Psalm 2 and Numbers 24 are coalescing in the imagery of this letter to the church of Thyatira. But the morning star has another interesting set of associations that the Greco-Roman readers of this letter would have immediately understood, but we perhaps don't. You see, the morning star, for you astronomy nerds, you will know this, the morning star is what? It's Venus, actually. It's the planet Venus. But in the Greco-Roman world, Venus was thought to be more than just a planet. Venus was a goddess. More than just a nice lady razors that ladies use, made by Gillette. Venus was a goddess, right? And the goddess Venus was quite significant for the Roman Empire. The Caesars claimed to be direct descendants from Venus. When Roman generals entered celebrations of their conquest, they would have worn the wreath of Venus Victrix, or Venus Victorious. Venus was one of the Roman idols that was associated with conquest and victory. And so Christ's promise here to give the morning star to his people who conquer is a jab at Rome and her idolatry. The morning star doesn't belong to Caesar, and it doesn't belong to the idol Venus. It belongs to Jesus. All wreaths of empire meet upon his brow. And he will grant his own wreath of victory to his conquering people. And this is the ironic reminder, really, of this whole letter to Thyatira. Jezebel and her followers, they didn't want to bear the weight of what it would mean to be excluded and oppressed and persecuted by Rome and its culture. They wanted to find ways to just fit in, to go about their merry way, give token homage to Caesar, to the guild gods, dabbling in a little sexual promiscuity along the way, and yet still try to call themselves Christians, all the while not facing the wrath of the Roman Empire. But here Christ reminds his people that Rome is not really what you need to worry about. Rome will be just another passing manifestation of the beast, who was and is not and is about to go to destruction. The one who is truly Lord and God is not Caesar, it is not Hollywood, it is not the glitterati of New York and the West, or any politician who ever walked the soil of this earth. Christ is Lord and God. He rules the world, and to those who are willing to take up their crosses and to follow him, facing hatred, ostracism, and the suffering that he faced, imitating him, but remaining faithful even in the middle of cultural exclusion and powerlessness, to them will be granted the ultimate right of reigning with him and his empire. Since it's Reformation Sunday, it's worth ending this morning with a reminder from Luther, if I haven't done that enough already. In his pivotal Heidelberg disputation, Luther wrote a lot of things worth paying attention to, but he wrote these two famous theses. Thesis number 19, that person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. Thesis number 20, he deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. Luther is getting right what John's apocalypse calls us to be. John's apocalypse calls us to be true theologians, to be theologians of the cross. It calls us to understand that the wisdom of God and the power of God are manifest not in what this world deemed to be wise and powerful. The wisdom of God and the power of God are manifest in the weakness and in the suffering of the one we will see in chapter 5, the Lamb who was slain. The wisdom of the cross, it will one day topple every empire which has stretched itself out upon this earth, and it will bring to nothing every human boast that has ever raised itself against God. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the humiliated, crucified King of the Jews, he is Lord. And true conquest does not lie on the other side of what this world counts as glorious. True conquest lies on the other side of the path of the cross. Take up your cross, walk that path, and reign with Christ. Christ will judge the nations, and he calls us to reign with him in holiness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have displayed your wisdom and your power, not in the things that this world think are wise and powerful. You've displayed it in this spectacle that is the crucifixion of your Son. We come this morning knowing that you've exalted him to your right hand, that he is glorious, that he is the ruler of the kings of this world. Would you give us faith that all the days of our life would be lived in the light of that reality, that we would be willing to imitate him, face the suffering, the exclusion, the persecution that he faced, that we would take up our crosses and follow him, and that we would know what it means to conquer as he has conquered. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.